I wonder if we could turn for a scripture reading to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 1. I'm hoping that there are no words in this that are changed. This is an American King James Bible. It's not a modern version or anything. There was a word that was changed this morning. I think I changed it back into what we have. But I've lost my Bible somewhere. And I'm using this older one. I don't know where I've left it, but it'll turn off sometime. And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 1. I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh and my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk with my wine, with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet, smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings, set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and infallible word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just unite in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we rejoice in being found in thy presence afresh. We thank thee for our beloved, the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we seek him, as we would come into his presence, as we would gaze upon him tonight, that, Lord, we might say that he is most sweet. Yea, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. And, O God, we pray that each one might only as theirs. Lord, that we might be able to say he is my beloved. O God, just help us to see our Savior tonight and write thy word upon our hearts. For it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. Amen. My text is that last verse that we read there. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The story is told about King Edwin, one of the best and the greatest of the Anglo-Saxon kings of England, who lived in the 7th century, that one day an assassin came to court disguised as an ambassador from another court. The villain began to address the king, but in the middle of his speech he drew a dagger and ran violently at the king, threw the dagger, and there was a sharp-eyed, quick-witted courtier of Edwin's who saw what was happening, and with his full force he threw himself in front of the king, and he received the blow and fell down dead at the king's feet. He had given his life for his sovereign, that the life of his sovereign might be preserved. And that man proved that he was not only a courtier, and he was not only a servant of the king, but he was a friend of the king. That is the epitome of real friendship, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And of course, that's a rare thing indeed. We think of what the Apostle Paul said, "Scarcely for a righteous man when will one die?" But that's a good friend. You know, Christian counselors, Martin and Deirdre Bodkin, speak of the importance of friendship in your life. And they quote from Leonard Syme, a professor of epidemiology at the University of California in Berkeley, who indicates the importance of social ties and social support systems in mortality and disease rates. They say that they point to Japan, where there's this great social structure where families are very close, and they say that there's a direct relationship between the health of Japan and the social structure that there is in their society. They say, on the other hand, that where a person is isolated, there will be poorer health and there will be a higher death rate. Social ties are a good preventative medicine for physical problems and mental and emotional problems as well. But it's important that we have the right friends. We need to have good friends. If you don't have a good friend, you are very poor indeed. I think of the great rock star Elvis Presley. And he was called the king of rock and roll, or sometimes just the king. He was the best-selling solo artist in the history of popular music, nominated for 14 competitive Grammy Awards, won 3, received a Grammy Lifetime Achievement, and all by the age of 36. He was inducted into multiple music halls of fame, and he was one who was looked up to in the outside world. But Elvis Presley died by his own hand, age 42, in 1971. And one of the security guards that found him said his buttocks were so peppered with needle marks that there was hardly enough room left for another injection. Not only that, but he'd become a recluse. He had shut himself off from all contact with other people. He had become moody and irritable. And when he died, it is said that he hadn't a friend left in the world. They had all forsaken him. And there he had all that fame, and he had all the riches, and he had all that the world looks up to, but all had forsaken him. We read in the Bible about Job, who fell on hard times, and his wealth and his health were gone, and his family were taken from him by death. And it said, "All my inward friends abhorred me, and whom I loved are turned against me." And dear friend, you can find that your friends turn against you. There was the story about the two men in the United States who were out hunting for deer in the forest of the United States. And as they were moving through the brush, they suddenly stumbled into a grizzly bear. And the grizzly bear began to charge, reared itself up and began to charge. And one of them frantically put on his tennis shoes and began to run as fast as he could. His friend says, "Stop, you can't outrun the grizzly." And the man says to him, he says, "I don't have to outrun the grizzly. All I have to do is outrun you." Well, yeah, a friend in need is a friend indeed. But I want to introduce you to a friend tonight who will never leave you. I want to tell you about a friend who will never let you down. I met this friend in August 1971, and since he became my friend, he has never left me. Even when I'm hurt and when I'm wounded and when I'm down, he's always there. No one ever was a better friend than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to introduce you to him tonight. And if you don't know my friend, he'll be your friend too. There are wonderful things about this friend. And I want us to see this friend in this portion of Scripture tonight. And the first thing I want you to see is the personality of my friend. Look in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, his mouth is most sweet, yea, is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now in the context, this is the bride. She's answering the question here, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? The bride here is a picture of the church. The beloved is a picture of Christ or the church, the people of God. And here is the spouse, and she describes her bridegroom. She describes her beloved. And I want you to see his majesty. I want you to see that the beloved here is a king. And we notice his sovereignty. If you look in verse 10, you'll see what is said about this beloved, that he's the chiefest among 10,000. And you notice that he's not just the chiefest of 10,000, but he's the chiefest among 10,000. You can take any 10,000 you like, and he's the chiefest among them. But look at his description. Look again at verse 11. His head is as most fine gold. Now, gold often symbolizes sovereignty in the Scripture. You think of the great dream that we read of in the book of Daniel, and how there was an image, and Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and an image set up upon the plain, and we're told that the head is of gold, and then there were lesser metals going down to the feet. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar was a sovereign who controlled his kingdom with a rod of iron. He's a sovereign who controlled his kingdom in a way that has not been seen in history since that time. He had the right and ability to do whatever he wanted. And we think here of this gold that speaks of absolute sovereignty. And when I introduce you to my beloved, my friend tonight, I want you to see that he's a sovereign, that he's a king. You know, we've grown up in this country with a sovereign who has very little power. The Queen really just rubber stamps what the government proposes. But this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the absolute sovereign. I think of Thomas Kelly's hymn, Sinners in Derision Crowned Him, mocking thus the Saviour's claim, saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. And what a mighty honour it is to be brought into the presence of this king. It's a mighty honour to be brought into the presence of any king or queen. But what an awesome thing it was in Solomon's day to be brought into the presence of the sovereign. And now this is something that we should not be taken for granted. You can be his friend. You can be brought into his presence. He's the sovereign who rules over all. But he wants to be your friend. That's a wonderful thing. Not only do we see his sovereignty, but I want you to see his strength. You see, strength is taken as a measure of majesty. You think of the strong kings, and a strong ruler enhances the sovereignty that they have. And I want you to see the description of the beloved once again. Look at verse 11. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now those things are taken as a symbol of strength and virility. We think of someone who has grey hair. They have passed the prime of life, as it were. And those that have black hair, well, they're in the prime of life, or hair that's not grey anyway. And it says that there were locks here. We think of Samson, whose locks speak of his strength. And these things here speak of the strength and the virility and the power of this friend. And I want to tell you about the strength of my friend. We can say that he is strong and does exploits. You know, they put him upon a cross, but they couldn't have done that unless he had allowed it. We think of how they took him and put him in a tomb and put Caesar's seal upon the tomb. But after 3 days and 3 nights, we think of how he rose over the power of death and the grave, and out of that tomb he came, and up from the grave he arose. You know, we have friends, and they would like to help us in our times of trouble. And they do their best to be with us in our times of trouble. But even they cannot help us all the time. And there are times when we get into places where there is no help that they can give, and they are as helpless as we are. But this is a friend who will always help. This is a friend who will always be there. He's always there to help us. There's no lack of power with my God. He's the God of strength. We see his sovereignty, the strength. There's his majesty. But then I want you to see his manner. Look at the first thing that the spouse says about her beloved in verse 10. She said, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And the white there, of course, would speak of purity. White is the symbol of purity and holiness. And there you have his manner. That's the way that he conducts himself. It could also speak of glowing health as well, but it is an indication of the perfect purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is, he went about doing good. He is gracious and long-suffering. He is merciful. He is righteous. He lives a life of perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. And he kept all the law, that the righteousness of his keeping the law might be given to us. Not only are our sins washed away, but his righteousness and his holiness is given to us. Oh, my friend is holy. He never let us down because he is a pure friend." There's his majesty and his manner. Look again at his magnificence. Look at verse 12. There you have his sight. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Now, there are different ways that you could look at that dove's eyes there, the eyes of doves. But a dove's eye is something that is a singularity of focus. If a dove focuses on something, then all other distractions are filtered out. A dove looks at something, everything else around it is put to one side. Their eyes are just fixed upon the one thing. And I think there's something of a reference there to the love of the Lord. You know, the Lord does see all things. All things are open to the eyes of our God. He doesn't have dove's eyes in that sense. But you know, you think of a boyfriend and girlfriend, or a husband and wife, and maybe sometimes we say of somebody that he has only eyes for her, that his eyes are just upon the one that he loves, and that's what the Lord has for us. He has set his affection upon us. His love is a singular love. It is as if he just loved us. Now, he loves a multitude, but he loves us with that singularity. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man. What love our Savior has for his people. And then the dove there can also speak of the Holy Spirit. We think of the symbol of the Holy Spirit, the dove that came down, the symbol of the dove at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have the thought of spiritual vision. And the thought of the Lord's eyes there, the wonderful thought that he sees us and he sees every one of us. And he looks into the heart and he knows all about us. And he loves us just the same. That's a true friend who knows all about you and loves you just the same. He sees our wickedness and our sin. But you know, when we're washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, he loves us with an everlasting love. Oh, dear friend, this is my friend. This is my beloved. Do you know this wonderful friend? We see his sight, but also look at his sweetness. Look at verse 13. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet, smelling myrrh. And there's sweetness that almost takes your breath away. There is a sweet perfume that arises from his countenance and from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know there are so many, and they can't see any beauty in Christ. But you know, when you get to know him, and when you know that he has saved you from your sin, my, what a wonderful thing it is. We read in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." And yet here is this beloved, and she says, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." There's a difference there. We think of the sinner. There is no comeliness. Oh, men out there see nothing in Christ. They cannot see what it is in Christ that we love. And yet here is this woman, and she say, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." Everything about him is lovely. And that's the difference of the view between the Christian and those that are outside of Christ. Somehow, outside of Christ, you see the Lord Jesus as something of an enemy. Somebody is against you, and he is against you if you're still in your sin. But my, come to his side, and he's altogether lovely. We see his sweetness. Look at also his skill. Look at verse 14. "His hands are as gold rings set with pearl." And these are royal hands, and they're set with gold and pearl. And some would say that the reference to the rings there is the roundness or the symmetry of the fingers. In other words, he had perfect hands in order to work. And these are the hands that did the miracles. These are the hands that were riven with the nails for our salvation. We think of those hands that uphold all things by the word of his power. These are the hands that can change things. These are the hands that can make a difference. Might I have our hand in those hands? We notice his skill. And then notice his stand. Look at verse 15. "His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars." The pillars of marble speak of stability and strength. He's able to lift things. He has strength in his legs. And he's able to lift you. And he's able to keep you from falling. And he's able to bring you across the River Jordan and into glory itself. He has strong legs. He keeps going. And what a wonderful vision this is of the beloved in Scripture. Men, women, I just say I commend him to you. I want you to see him. I want you to behold him. I want you to see him face to face. Well, that's only the first point. Your time's near gone. Let's just move on here. Let's see, not only do we see the personality of my friend, but look at the procedure of my friend. I want you to see the deeds of my friend here in this portion of Scripture. I want you to see that this friend sought me. Look at verse 2. It says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefined. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." And you'll notice here that the beloved comes here, had come out in the middle of the night, knocks on the door of the spouse, wants her to open. And isn't that what the Savior does? He came out in the night. He came out in the night time and came into this sin-cursed world. And what does he do? He knocks upon the hard door. We think of what our Savior has done for us. He has come into the filth of sin, gone down the roads that are dark and black. And he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I want you to see that he comes personally. You'll notice that the beloved comes personally to the door. We take out in the Gospels how the shepherd left the 99 and went out to find the sheep that was lost. And then he brought that sheep back on his shoulder again and bore him back into the place of safety. We think of the vision in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and him with me. He'll come in. The story is told about a man in Belfast quite a few years ago. And this man had despaired of life, and things were on top of him, and debts were mounting, and he was just at the end of everything. And he planned one Sunday night, in complete despair, to go to the Lagan and throw himself in. But as he was making his way there, he was going past the church, and they were singing that old gospel hymn, "There's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment. For thee then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was hanged on the tree." And he heard the words wafting out into the night. But he walked on towards the river, and as he was getting up to try and jump in, the words of the hymn began to ring in his ears and in his mind. "There's life at this moment for thee." And he decided he'd go back into the church. And he heard the gospel presented. And he found a friend who gave him hope. And the Lord had been pursuing him. The Lord had been seeking him. Is the Lord seeking you tonight? This is a friend who seeks for sinners. Not only has he sought me, but he stooped down for me. Look at verse 4. It says, "My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him." But that meant that he put his hand in the crevice beside the door. He is trying to get round to unlock the door. Here is condescension. He had been refused. The spouse here is not bothered to get up out of her bed. But here is the beloved still trying to get in. And certainly we can think of the Savior, who has come again and again. He came from the realms of glory. He stooped down to be my Savior. And not only does he seek me and stoop down for me, but he satisfies me. You notice what the spouse said when he put his hand at the door. It says, "My bowels were moved for him." And do you see how she knows that she needs him? There's a real deep longing in her heart. She knows that the deepest longings of her heart will be met in her beloved. And there's an innermost, from the innermost part of her being, as she catches a glimpse of him, even a glimpse of her beloved, the longings of her heart are stirred. And she said, "My bowels were moved for the sight of him. My bowels were moved for him." Our lives were designed for fellowship with God. We know that there is that God-shaped hole in the heart of every man. And I want you to see that the Lord will meet the deepest need of your heart. Nothing else will satisfy but the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need him as your personal friend. Sin has marred your life and will mar your destiny. But thank God he will meet the need of your life and meet the need of your destiny. We see tonight, here is the provision of my friend, the procedure of my friend. But then thirdly, I want you to see the pressure of my friend. Because we said that he comes to the door and knocks. And not only does he knock, but we find that he calls and he says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." And I want you to see that the beloved here takes the initiative. And he's the one who is doing the seeking. And he's one that is doing the calling. And his voice says, "Open to me." Here he's outside the door. And he wants to come in. And I want you to see what he says. "Open to me. Let me in." And there's a persistence there. He stands at the door and knocks. And he knocks and he knocks. And then he puts his hand in by the whole of the door. And we have the same picture in Revelation 3 and 20. The Lord continuing to stand at the door and knock. And I'm glad tonight that he knocks and he knocks and he knocks again. My, he could have given up the first time. But he came back again and again. And there's a pressure there. There's an invitation that is being given. But look at what the spouse says in answer to the invitation. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. And there she is, and she's sleeping. Go down then to verse 3. And she says, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And she's making excuses. Is that what you're doing tonight? Making excuses? Oh, there are many excuses that the devil would put up. And I've no doubt in this meeting that there are many excuses. There's the relaxation excuse. I put off my coat. In other words, I've been toiling all day. I've been out in the heat of the day. And she feels that is something of an imposition upon her to do any more. Oh, here is the Lord calling upon her. And he's going to be in her presence if she'll open the door. And all she can say is, I'm exhausted. I haven't time to think about it. I haven't time to consider these things. And maybe that's your excuse. You have so many things to consider. So many things that are bearing upon your life. That almost you haven't time to consider the things of God. And there you are tonight and you just don't want to be bothered. Don't want to have any thought about these things. It's too important to consider it. And you're just too tired. Dear friend, you should never be too tired. Consider your soul. There's a relaxation excuse. And then there's the ritual excuse. I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And she's saying, my feet will be defiled. She's washed her feet. There's an excuse of ritual here. But she's using ritual as an excuse. I've gone through the rites and rituals of my church. I've gone through the washing of baptism. I've been confirmed. I've been made a church member. I don't need any more. That's enough for me. Oh, there are many excuses. But dear friend, they're only excuses. They're nothing more than excuses. Have done with excuses. And open the door of your life to my friend. Receive him tonight as your Savior. The Lord's waiting for you to open the door. The pressure of my friend. And there is a pressure tonight. He is saying, open to me. What are you going to do with Jesus, which is called Christ, the Christ? But not only do I see the pressure of my friend, but look at the presence of my friend. Look at verses 5 and 6. Eventually, the beloved knows that she needs the presence of her beloved. And she says in verses 5 and 6, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And she seemed to have left it too late. But I want you to see that she searches, and she searches with desperation. And she goes to the daughters of Jerusalem, and she asks if they have seen him. And they direct her to where he was. But I want you to see there, she looks for good people who can direct her. And that's a good idea, if you can go to good people who can direct you. If they can show you the right direction. But eventually she finds him. If you turn over to chapter 8 and verse 3, we read the declaration, his left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me. And she is longing for the day when she will be married. But go on down to verses 5 to 7. And it says, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. And there is the beloved to the rescue. She's leaning upon her beloved. And there she is in the presence of her beloved at last. And now she's found her friend. She's in the presence of her friend. The friend that sticketh closer than any brother. Oh dear friend, this is a wonderful friend. A friend throughout the countless ages of eternity. A friend who will never let you down. I want you to know my friend. I want to introduce you to my friend. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. In the 16th century, the Romanist authorities wanted Thomas Cranmer, the Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, to recant of his Protestantism. So they tortured him, and they did such a work with their torture that eventually they got him to promise. After torture, they tried the friendly method, and they got Cranmer to recant for a while. But having gained their objective, the professed friends turned their backs on him, because they had professed they would be his friends, and they would have new friends, and they would restore to him all that he had before. But having obtained their objective of getting him to sign a recantation, they turned their backs upon him, and he was condemned to death anyway. But having been condemned to death, Cranmer said that he would put his hand that had signed the recantation first into the flames. And you know, there he was, and he put that hand into the flames, and he said, "As for the Pope, I abjure him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist." And his friends, his would-be friends, had abused Archbishop Cranmer. But you know, he found a friend that did not forsake him in the midst of the martyr fire. A friend who brought him to himself. This is a friend who will never let you down. Solomon said, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." He was his friend. Is he your friend tonight? Do you know my beloved? Come to his side and trust him as your Savior and know him as your friend. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer.